Heaven will be a place where there is absolutely no relational strife. I don't know how you've spent some of your emotional energy today, but if you're normal, and I know a couple of you are, you've spent some emotional energy today trying to just make it through the day based on emotional strife with people at work. Debbie, you work at the church. How can you laugh that hard? She says, so do you. I don't know if you all heard that. Yeah.
That may be more stressful.
It could be more stressful. I cannot get off track. Don't really. We're going to talk about Christ's ascension this evening. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 1 for us. So if you turn to Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read the entire chapter. And some of you who are Bible bangers may say, now wait a minute, we don't need to read the whole chapter. If we just do the first 11 verses, we'll get Christ's ascension. I know, but Dr. Luke put the rest of that chapter right there. He didn't necessarily have a chapter break or verses broken up. But what he did is he purposefully positioned these stories together in chronological order. And I believe that the second story about choosing a disciple to replace Judas sheds light on our understanding of the ascension of Christ. So, let's begin reading Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with a reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a kadama, and that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to what? To his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, in review, remember, Sinclair and I started months ago when we began teaching about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we have come full circle, if you will. We went into the Old Testament prophets and spoke on how Christ was revealed through Adam, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David. We worked our way through the Old Testament. And then we came to the New Testament and talked through some of the Gospels and how Christ was revealed. And now we're in the other portions of the New Testament. In the next month, we'll be concluding here in the middle of May. And I wanted to take some time to fill in a gap that I knew Sinclair and I were speaking, and we knew he was going to be gone a couple weeks in April. And as we were having lunch one day, we decided that I would go ahead and touch on the Ascension, and then next week talk about the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you, if you have any friends who might benefit from biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit, I would encourage you to invite them for next week. Now, what I want us to think about this evening is that Dr. Luke wrote a two-volume set. Now, I want you to think about the people who wrote the New Testament. Physically, actually penned the New Testament. And our minds run immediately to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, and we'll be citing some of his writings about the Ascension. But I also want you to think about the Apostle John. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those little epistles, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So he wrote a large portion of the New Testament as well. But then we have Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke kind of slips in under the wire. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel called the Gospel of Luke. And then he also wrote the entire book of Acts. He accompanied Paul on his journeys. He was with these apostles. And Dr. Luke, like you would expect of a doctor, had horrible penmanship. No. What you expect of a doctor is that they would give great detailed accounts of situations. And lo and behold, if you do some technical study in what Luke has written, especially in Acts, when he refers to a certain Roman ruler, he uses the appropriate term. When he refers to locations, he uses appropriate locations. Now, when you think about the book of Acts, you think, okay, we talk about Christ's ascension in chapter 1, and then the selection of an apostle to replace Judas. And then we move to chapter 2, and we realize the pouring of the Holy Spirit and, if you will, the birth of the New Testament church. And then as we move on, we cover the life of Peter for a while and the other apostles. And then we have an abrupt movement into the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul completes the rest of the book of Acts, but it's all written by Luke. Now, what Luke does, do you remember how Luke ends his gospel in chapter 24? He speaks of Christ being taken up. And do you know how he begins his second book, Acts? He begins right where he left off Luke 24. Now, sometimes when we make tapes, when we're speaking here or different places, what'll happen is the tape will run over onto another tape or onto the other side. And what the person preparing the tapes will do is they'll play the tape up to a point, and then they'll stop that tape and they'll start a new tape, but they'll usually rewind just a little bit to overlap so they didn't miss. Luke rewound just a little bit when he started teaching the book of Acts, writing the book of Acts, because he wanted to give a seamless historical account of the life of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles. So, when you think of Dr. Luke, I want you to think of a contemporary of Jesus, a contemporary of Paul, a contemporary of Peter, somebody who walked with them, somebody who saw them, somebody who knew the history, somebody who was very bright, detail-oriented. What a gift. What a gift we have in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts. So, with that behind us, let's talk a little bit about the ascension of Christ. First of all, Christ's ascension was predicted. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted to his disciples. And we'll take a little time and investigate that together, because you might be thinking, okay, but Pastor Tim, what is the ascension? What do you mean, the ascension? Well, I want you to think of Jesus' life in two categories. I want you to think of Jesus' life in his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Okay? His state of humiliation contains a number of different things that will make a lot of sense to you when I number them. We think of Christ's humiliation when he's incarnated, when the second person of the Trinity, who existed in eternity past without a body, without any physical needs, all of a sudden he was incarnated as a man. He went from being a completely free being to a being who had limitations with a physical body. He got tired. Remember when he stopped with the woman at the well in Samaria? He was tired and he was thirsty. That's part of Christ's humiliation. Another part of Christ's humiliation is what we know as his passion, or more commonly known as his suffering. He not only came in humiliation as a man, he also suffered greatly. He suffered horribly at the hands, really, of almost everyone who met him. I think some people want to immediately say, he suffered horribly at the hands of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. We want to say, well, he suffered horribly at the hands of the Romans. But, you know, really, he suffered horribly at the hands of his disciples. They scattered from him. And one of the moments in his life where he had the greatest need. So that's also considered part of Christ's humiliation, as well as his death, and then also his burial. So Christ's humiliation contains his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his burial. But then we begin the second state, if you will, of Christ's existence, and that's Christ's exaltation. Your mind might run to verses like in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where the apostle says, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he walks his way through this humiliation of Christ, but he ends that little segment by saying, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. See, he's moving toward Christ's exaltation. So Christ's exaltation starts with his resurrection, but then after his resurrection, it moves to his ascension. And then after his ascension, it goes to his rule in heaven. And then after his rule in heaven, we have his return to judge the world. So we have Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation, and part of Christ's exaltation is his ascension. Now that we kind of have some framework here, we can get to work. What's Christ's ascension? Well, when he's resurrected, he wasn't resurrected to immediately return to his Father. He was resurrected from death, resurrected with a spiritual body, which many of us crave already. And he has the spiritual body, but he's living on earth in his spiritual body. He's on earth for 40 days in his spiritual body. And we come to this passage at the end of those 40 days, when Christ in his spiritual body, and by the way, it was a spiritual body that you could touch. It was a spiritual body that could cook. Remember when he prepared fish for his disciples on the shore? It was a spiritual body you could where he actually ate fish. One of the things, oddly enough, as a pastor, I get some of the most interesting questions are about heaven. What will heaven be like? And we only know what God's revealed about himself. But one of the things we know is that we're going to have spiritual bodies the way Jesus has a spiritual body. And if Jesus could be recognized, then we'll be recognized. If Jesus could be touched, then we can touch and be touched. We know that we'll eat. For some people, they're thinking, that's really good news. Because a lot of people are thinking, you know, will there be golf? You know? Some people's thought of heaven is they try to imagine the most wonderful vacation they've ever had in their life, and then they multiply it by 1,000. They think, the fairways will be so wide, and every time I cast into the lake, I'll catch 2 fish. Right, you just have this mentality about heaven. We will have physical bodies, but they'll be spiritual bodies. They'll be different than the bodies we have now. They'll be imperishable bodies. Remember, Sinclair last week was talking out of 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, if you didn't have time to go back and review what he said, I would encourage you to do that because it gives us so much hope for the future. Now, the ascension of Christ. Why is the ascension of Christ so critical? Well, let me start by saying this. Let's imagine that we're all standing on the sidelines and we're all a part of a football team. And we're watching our offense march the ball down the field with just a few seconds left at the end of the game. And the quarterback drops back and he hands the ball to our running back. And it's the last play of the game. And we know that if that running back scores, we win. And if the running back doesn't score, we lose. Your fate is in the hands of that one player with the ball. Now, what's very important for us to understand as Christians is wherever Jesus goes, we go. We're united with him. We have a union with him. So whatever he accomplishes for us as his people. So his resurrection is fairly important because our resurrection is directly connected to it. His ascension is critical because where he goes, we go. And he went to heaven. Now, let's take this apart just a little bit. And I want you to remember in John chapter 14, some of you know this passage because you've been to funerals. It's a pretty popular funeral passage. Let's see why. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Well, now see, they're referring to Jesus' ascension. They're not talking about his resurrection. Some people erroneously tie this to his resurrection in a definitive way. It's really not talking about his resurrection. It's talking about his ascension. Because when he was resurrected, he wasn't building houses and mansions on earth that we would go to after we died. No. He ascended to heaven. Heaven is a place. Jesus goes to a literal location in the universe. Do you know he's the only member of the Trinity who has a physical body? Now, be very careful, and I know Colin will chuckle as I say this. Some hymns refer to God the Father as a physical being. Surely, he's not a physical being. How will we ever see an invisible being? God the Father's invisible. God the Holy Spirit's invisible. We will have a sense of being in their presence, but the only member of the Trinity we'll actually see is Jesus. Now, this may freak you out just a little bit. Maybe this isn't why, this is why people don't teach about this. But I want you to think about this. Jesus, in his bodily form, exists somewhere in creation right now. Well, what do you mean? Well, let's just think about it. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? When he was being stoned? Now, being stoned was a horrible, horrible thing. Some of you younger folks may not understand what it means to be stoned, or you're thinking of something else. To be stoned in that sense is to be pummeled with rocks. And usually what they would do is they would form a circle around the offender, and they would put the offender in the middle, and then they would crash rocks down on them and crush in their skull and break their bones. And as Stephen was being stoned, he saw something in heaven. Does anybody remember what he saw? Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We'll look together. Let's start in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, meaning Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Physical Jesus exists somewhere in creation right now. We don't see him, but we could if God were to open our eyes and allow us to see him. He allowed Stephen to see him. You know, I wonder sometimes if the Lord doesn't reveal himself to people as they die, that they would see him and they would go home. I know that as a pastor, I have the privilege of being with many people when they pass. And one of the things I do is I say a prayer over them, not a silent prayer, but a prayer that's aloud that they can hear. I'll never forget one little girl in our youth group quite a few years ago. She contracted pneumonia. And one afternoon in my office, I was working away. I was the youth pastor back then. That lets you know how long ago it was. And I got a phone call and said, "Tracy's in the hospital. She has pneumonia." And I said to myself, "Well, you know, I'll probably give her a phone call. I'm running around crazy. Maybe I'll stop by the hospital tomorrow morning. I'll just give her a phone call, say, 'Sweet girl, what are you doing with pneumonia? Come on, get healthy,' because she was one of the top runners in the state of Texas, cross country. And she had just been in a race that weekend. So I figured, you know, healthy body, young girl, had just been in a race. But the Holy Spirit somehow wouldn't let me just call. I don't know quite how to describe that, other than to say I was strongly impressed of God to go to the hospital. And so, end of the day, I said, I'm going to go to the hospital. So I drove up to the hospital. And by then, she was already on a breathing apparatus. And she really couldn't communicate. And I went in and I talked to the attending physician in the ICU. And I said, "I know you're not telling people a lot of things, but I'm her pastor and I'm going to be praying for her. And I really need to know what's going on because I'm totally surprised by this." And he looked me squarely in the eye and he said, "If we get her to New Orleans, she'll die tomorrow. If she doesn't leave Dallas, she'll die tonight." I couldn't believe. What was he talking about? This is sweet Tracy who just ran a race on Saturday. It didn't make sense. Well, her mother and father went on to New Orleans on a jet to meet her there when they got. So when she arrived in New Orleans, she wouldn't be alone. And they said, Tim, since she knows your voice, why don't you stay with her until she gets on the plane? And I said, it's a deal. That's what we'll do. And so I stayed by Tracy's side until they put her in the ambulance to drive her to the airplane. And about 10 minutes later, I got a phone call. It was about midnight. And they said she didn't make it to the airplane. We're bringing her back to Presbyterian Hospital and try to revive her again so that we can transport her. And I just basically turned around in the parking lot and went back into the emergency room. And there on the sidewalk was all of her blood that was in boxes. They were going to give her blood so that her blood would be oxygenated until they could get her on a machine that I think is called an oxygenator. And so when I went in, there she was stretched out on the table and they were trying to revive her again. And the doctor looked across and said to me, I'm going to call it. And I understand that to mean, you know, he's going to pronounce her dead. And so I said, well, before you do, let me pray. And so I went up and took her little hand and everything stopped. And everybody just dropped what they were doing other than the CPR. And we all held hands and I prayed. And I committed her to the Lord. Now, if Christ hadn't ascended, I couldn't say that prayer. I couldn't say, sweet Tracy, you could go home, sweetie. The Lord's waiting for you. He's gone before you, hon. It's okay. We're sad, but you don't have to be sad. Go home. Jesus is waiting for you. You see how important the ascension is? The ascension allows us to live our lives freely and to die our deaths bravely. You know, until you're ready to die, you're really not ready to live. Because you're always hedging, you're always wondering, you're always thinking, well, what if, well, what if, well, what if? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and roaming around this earth so much that he's already in heaven, that you're free. You're free to go. When you're free to go, you know what? You're free to stay. You live your life differently. I want you to think a little bit about the disciples. What changed these men's life? Let's look at the text here in Acts 1. I think you're going to be surprised. But you know what? I want you to have the same experience. Now, I know Jesus isn't going to ascend in the cloud tonight, okay? But I want you to have the same experience based on what happened in Scripture. Now, I want you to just take your foot out of your shoe, and I want you to slip it in a sandal of one of the disciples. Jesus is your friend. He died. He rose again from the dead, and he's been freaking you out. You saw him. You touched him. He made you breakfast. You don't really know how to file this, right? You don't have a little manila folder back in your house to file Jesus' resurrection. Well, he's about to go a whole nother level. Watch what he does to these poor guys. And I hope he does it to us tonight, too. Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus. Now that word Theophilus, if you just take it apart, any of you who know a little Greek or linguistics, you'll know Theophilus. Theo is the Greek word for God. And then you have phileo, which is a word for love. So this little word, Theophilus, is a God lover. Some think it's simply a pen name referring to people in general who love God. But since Luke began his first letter this way, we believe that he's actually a person to whom Luke is writing this letter. He says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after suffering by many proofs. So he presented himself alive to them with many proofs. He appeared to them repeatedly. And see, this is where Sinclair and I got the concept of let's do this series this year and let's begin in Luke 24. Because remember where we began in Luke 24? These two disciples are walking out of Jerusalem to Emmaus and then some strange guy comes alongside them. Well, that's Jesus. That's one of his appearances. Okay? So don't forget that. We know also in Luke 24 he appeared to Peter. That's part one of his appearances. So that's what Luke is referring to. So, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And now fast forward, and here we are, present time. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, I know Jesus never slapped people around, but this could be a moment when he was tempted. Because they're thinking, pretty much the whole time they're walking with Jesus, is that Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom the way King David had his earthly kingdom established. If you need some help with that, go back to Luke 1, read some of the things that were said about Jesus, things that said he will assume the throne of David. Okay, they're not making these connections out of stupidity. These are things that were said. And so they're thinking, here's the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to rid us of the oppressive people who've taken over our land. They're going to rid us of the Romans. Just like God delivered the Israelis from the Egyptians thousands of years. Okay. And so they're very earthly minded. So now they see Jesus. He's in his resurrected body. And they're like, okay, Jesus, are you going to set up your earthly kingdom now? Really, y'all, it made a lot of sense. Just think about it. Okay, he died, now he's raised from the dead. Here we go. Remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers came, and what did Peter do? He pulled a sword. And Jesus said, no swords. Come on, Peter. Put the sword away. Peter, you missed it. McFly, are you in there? Right, it was a flyby. Why? Peter made an honest mistake. He's like, here's our king. He's going to take over. He's going to deliver his earthly kingdom. And I want to be one of the generals. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Can you see Peter? Probably this strappy, gnarly fisherman. Pretty strong, pretty buffed out, tan. And by the way, Jesus probably looked that way too. He was shorter than we imagine him. Jewish men of that day were 5'2" maybe. Dark complexion, great tan, really good shape, fairly cut, chiseled arms and face. So Peter steps forward in the garden with a sword. Here we go. We're going to institute the kingdom. Right? That's what he's thinking. Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. Malchus, let me fix your ear. Right? And so now we're here in Acts chapter 1, and the first thing they ask him, you see where their minds are? Their minds are where our minds probably would be, and to tell you the truth, probably where our minds are right now. Earthly stuff. Let me ask you a question. It's a hard question. If God answered every one of the prayers you prayed this week, how much would the kingdom of God be altered? Are our prayers more focused on physical, temporal needs than they are on the coming of Christ's kingdom in greater, greater, greater dimensions? See, he's same problem they have, we have too. So let's not beat him up too harshly, although it's kind of fun. Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to be like King David? And can we have different plots of land through Canaan? I already picked mine out. You know that little valley we walked through that one day, Jesus? That's the one I want. That's the way they're thinking, guys. And this is what he says to them. Oh, Jesus can really lay you low. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. By the way, we're going to talk about that next week, so just hold the thoughts. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, now watch this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now I just want you to imagine that. Jesus just said those words. He finished his thought. He wasn't interrupted in midstream. You know, like he's halfway through a sentence and he starts to lift up. You know, it's like, oh, stop, God, wait a minute, one more second. It was a very sequenced and perfectly purposed. He finished his statement and it lifted him up. In the Greek here, it means that the cloud went underneath him and lifted him up so that he stood up on top of it. Some people think it's like he's hidden in the clouds. Well, what really happened, it's very descriptive in the Greek language. The English doesn't pick it up that well. But it's almost like you're bending down. It's almost like the cloud bent down to scoop up somebody off the ground and then place them up on their shoulders. You ever seen a daddy or a mommy when they're walking with their kids at the fair? The kids are kind of tired and they kind of pick them up and they set them up on their shoulders. Well, that's basically what this language is. They lifted up Jesus and placed him on top of the cloud, and then the cloud went up and the disciples just kind of stood there. They're dumbfounded. Now, why are they dumbfounded? Multiple reasons. One, have you ever seen anybody lifted up by a cloud before? Okay, that's one, right? But now that alone is just... But let's think about something else. Another thing they're thinking is, where are you going? Hey! Where are you going? I thought we were going to set up the kingdom. They're confused. They're disappointed. They're like, hey. And you know what? Thirdly, I think they wanted to go with him. Daddy, can I go? Remember you get up Saturday morning and you're going to run an errand and your child says, Daddy, can I go? No, you can't go. Well, why not? I want to go. How come I can't go? It's not your time for my kingdom to be fully established yet. And it's also not your time to come home with me yet. Well, then what are we supposed to do? That's why one of the last things Jesus ever told his disciples was, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all I've commanded you about me, and lo, I am with you always. What's he mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that when we refer to the Holy Spirit. But he left these men here for a purpose. And that's why I believe Dr. Luke immediately describes what Peter said the next thing is they need to do. They selected someone to replace Judas. Why? Because they had spiritual responsibility on earth. They had spiritual responsibility on earth. And you know what I want to say to us tonight? We have spiritual responsibility on this earth. If God hasn't taken you home yet, and judged by the look on your faces, He hasn't. I have spiritual responsibility here. Now I want to ask you, how are you exercising your spiritual responsibility? Well, what's the last thing you told me to do? Well, that's easy. Go. make disciples. Now, a hard statement and then a story. If you're not actively making disciples, you're in direct disobedience to your Savior. There's just no two ways about it. I don't know how you could slice it any differently. You might be actively involved in a lot of things, but in the midst of being actively involved in a lot of things, you should actively be making disciples. What does that mean? Teaching them what you know about Jesus. Living your life in front of them. Bringing them to church. That's where they'll be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of our problems is that we live like the Beverly Hillbillies. Did very many of you know that little that show, The Beverly Hillbillies? Could you just raise your hand if you know it? Yeah. Come listen to a story about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. I can't remember. I remember this stuff. I can't believe I remember it. The Beverly Hillbillies were tricky because they found oil and they became immediately wealthy, incredibly wealthy. But then, remember, they moved to California, Beverly Hills, but they lived as if they were still poor. And it was funny. Remember Ellie Mae and the cement pond? And Jethro and his truck? And Granny and her food? You remember all that? It was stupid. But it was very entertaining. And I think that's the way the non-Christian world sometimes looks at us. Are you rich in Christ or not? When Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, when Paul says in Philippians, I shall supply all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Right, I could just keep quoting on here, y'all. We live kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies, spiritually speaking. We're filthy rich. And yet, many of us live as if we're in poverty. You must lift your eyes and see Jesus ascended into heaven in order to live a different life. I want you to think about the disciples. These guys, and I'm going to say girls too, because in the 120 there were some women present. Jesus' mother, among others. Their lives were never the same after the ascension. Now, I know a lot of preachers talk about their lives are different after the resurrection, and I believe they were. But they were never the same after the ascension. They went from scattering and running away and hiding, and the strong Peter who said, I will never deny you no matter what happens to me. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And guess what? He did. They changed after the ascension. I want you to think about something. I want you to imagine that God took you to heaven for a little while. Or he took you to hell for a little while. And then he brought you back and let you live here. Do you think you would live differently? I want to say yes. Knowing myself the way I do, I'm not sure that I would. But I want to say yes. Of course I would live differently. When they saw Jesus' spiritual body ascend into heaven, they were never the same. They had courage. They didn't back down. They said, if you keep talking about Jesus, we're going to throw you in jail and we're going to beat you. And I said, fine. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he died, he rose again. They were fearless. They had courage. That was incredible. Do you know when they were getting ready to kill Peter, they were going to crucify him. And he said, I do not deserve to be crucified the way my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. Now, don't you think somewhere along the lines, when you were going to be persecuted, if Jesus didn't do what he really said he did and what they saw him do, don't you think somewhere along the deal you'd say, okay, time out. We lied. We made it up. We stole his body. We faked everything. Okay, really, really don't stop beating me with those straps of leather with the bones in it. Would you please stop? It's a hoax. We're liars. We got together and we made this deal up. After the ascension, they never turned back. Their faces were set like flint toward heaven, because that's where Christ was. That's where Christ is. You see, that's why our faces should be turned toward heaven. We live on earth, but our faces, our home, our true home is in heaven. We can never rest until we're in heaven. But you know what's odd about us? Is we live like we don't ever want to leave this place. Right? It's this sense of, well, I don't ever want to leave. I've heard people say many times, well, she almost died. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. And they go, well, I guess it's better than if she would have died. Thinking, is she going to hell? Because dying means we're going to go to heaven. The very first pastoral visit I ever made in a hospital back in the 80s, I was just a young pup. And our senior pastor took me on the visit, and we went to visit an elderly man who was about to have bypass surgery. Back then, bypass surgery was serious. I would still consider it serious if I were having it today. But back then, it was really serious. And I go in to visit this man, and I kind of walk up to his bedside, and I don't know quite how to act. I had my biggest Bible with me. I thought that would help. And he had this little oxygen thing on his face, and he pulled it down, and he said, Pastor Tinsley? I'm like, yeah. He said, I can't believe I'm spending $30,000 to stay out of the place I've been preaching for everyone to go. I thought that was pretty good. You see, our captain is in heaven. The ascension completely changes the framework of our living. Completely changes the framework. Because we're going to live forever in heaven with the Lord. So we don't view our lives as ending with whatever number they put on the right side of our tombstone. Right? I was born in 1957. Let's say I make it to 2010. So 1957, 2010. My life doesn't end at 2010. Really, in some ways, it's just beginning. It's just beginning. So, did you see not only the risen Christ tonight, did you see the ascended Christ? He really made it. He really made it. And because he made it, we're going to make it. And because we know we're going to make it, we live our lives differently. Now, I want to end on a rather pungent thought, if you will. I don't know that this would happen in heaven, and I don't think it would. But I want you just to imagine in your sanctified mind that you made it to heaven and you had an opportunity to look back on your life. I don't think that'll happen because there's not supposed to be disappointment in heaven. Okay. And I think if I look back on my life, I'd